We want to read the Word of God this morning from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he saith unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in all Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We'll end there at verse 14, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our heart. It's the verses as far down as verse 8 that we're going to be dwelling on this morning. This 10th and last post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus takes us up to the time of his ascension back to heaven. And an integral part of these last appearances is the prominence that is given to the apostolic commission that the Savior gave to the whole church, but also particularly he gave it to the apostles. Their names are in this chapter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record details of that commission. Matthew does it to the whole church, the meeting that took place of the 500, above 500 in Galilee. Mark and Luke record the details as it is given particularly to the disciples. Luke mentions it a second time here in the Acts of the Apostles. He's the writer of this book as well. And he emphasizes it once more. And the importance of this apostolic commission is to be seen in its repeated appearance in a number of these records. If it's referred to again and again and again and again, four times, we come across this apostolic commission in one form or another. Surely it emphasizes to us all today, this must be something very important. If the Lord inspires these writers to deal with it on four separate occasions, then it's worth noticing on our part and taking time to consider. This commission is the key to the whole future development of the New Testament church. The Savior, in giving these words, is giving to the church her charter. This is the church's work. Anything that goes outside of this charter is not the work of the church. Anything, whatever it might be, that any church takes on, that doesn't fit in within the words that are given to us in these four descriptions of the apostolic mission, is outside the bounds of what a New Testament church ought to be doing. This is the charter of the church. The whole future of the church is sketched out in the words that the Savior gives in this apostolic commission. Now, in Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel account, the theme there has an outward bearing. The things that the Savior has to say to the disciples is making them to look out and to see the breadth of the work that lies before them. They're not going to be local and parochial. They're just not going to think about themselves, but the Lord is going to make them lift up their eyes and look on to the fields, look on to the nations that are round about them. But when you come here to the words that we want to consider this morning, they have a more inward bearing. See, the Savior here is teaching these apostles that there is something that they need to do that is going to fit them for the great task that he has entrusted to them. And if they don't attend to this matter, and if they don't see this matter through, they'll never be able to fulfill the terms of that commission that has been given to them. And it's that particular thing that I want us to dwell upon today, waiting upon the Lord. Because that's the theme of these verses that we want to consider this morning. Waiting upon the Lord. The one thing that's necessary to fulfill the Great Commission. I want you to notice there, first of all, that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. That's given to us in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So it's not the first time the Savior is telling them this. Luke records it for us that he has spoken to them before about this matter. But he's emphasizing it here. Here are the very parting words that the Savior is uttering to these disciples. Within minutes, he's going to be ascending up in the clouds back to heaven. And here is something that he's emphasizing to them. He says, I'm commanding you. You are to wait for the promise of the Father. So they must faithfully adhere to this command. Because without this promise, without waiting for this promise being to be fulfilled, they're never going to make full proof of the great calling and the great commission that has been given to them. The Savior tells them there, they're not to depart from Jerusalem. It's not optional. They can't be like Peter was on one other occasion when he said, I go a-fishing, and off he went, back to Galilee, back to the lake, back to the boats. The Lord says, you're not to depart out of Jerusalem, but you're to wait until this promise is fulfilled. The Savior was going to ascend up to heaven outside the city. It tells you there in verse 12 of the passage that we read that the place that he ascended up from was about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. So once that has taken place, they are to turn around, they are to make the journey back into Jerusalem, they are to go into the upper room, and they are to wait until this promise is fulfilled. It was absolutely essential for them to do that, and it's also absolutely essential for each one of us who profess the Lord's name. The very thing that the apostles were to wait for, child of God, you and I are to wait for. And that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the direct command of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's a command. The Lord is commanding us to be filled with the Spirit. Now the Spirit indwells the believer. That's how we were saved. If the Spirit never took up residence in our lives, none of us would ever be a child of God. For it is the Spirit that comes in and regenerates us, makes us spiritually alive. And from that moment onwards, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. But we're not talking today about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's conversion. But we are talking about being infilled with the Holy Spirit. That's something different. That's something that the Christian needs to seek and seek continually. All through their life, they need to be waiting upon the Lord. They need to be seeking Him, that we too would be endued with power from on high as we wait upon the Lord. It's not optional for the apostles. It's not optional for us either. This is something we cannot do without. We cannot serve the Lord. We cannot labor for Him in this world if we do not know, child of God, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely essential for every one of us. If we profess the Lord's name, here is something we need to be seeking. Here is something we need to be waiting upon the Lord for. If we don't, we're never going to do anything for God. We'll accomplish absolutely nothing. Because we can only make full proof of the work, the commission that God has given to the church, and those of us who profess the Lord's name, we're part of the visible church, we can only make full proof of that commission if we know the help of the Holy Ghost, His power upon us. You'll notice that they were to wait in prayer until this promise was fulfilled. It wasn't matter just waiting around doing nothing. They were to wait in prayer. That's evident from verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. The waiting is a waiting in prayer. Now that's among the hardest, if not the hardest thing to do, is to wait and to wait in prayer. Our fleshly natures do not like waiting in prayer. We can find any number of excuses to avoid the place of prayer. The most trivial excuses we employ to miss the place of prayer, either in private life or in the life of the church. The slightest excuses, and we're all guilty of it. We can employ sometimes the most flimsiest of excuses to keep ourselves away from the place of prayer. It is the hardest thing to do, because our own nature rebels against it, resists it. It will do anything but wait upon the Lord. Come along and say, do this or do that. We'll grasp that and we'll gladly do that. But come along and say, you need to wait in prayer. You need to set aside other things. You need to set aside time and you need to wait upon the Lord in prayer. We'll find many an excuse to say, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. There's that feeling as well within us that we need to be up and doing something. Time is passing. We may have lots of physical energy and we think, well, we need to get on with the work. There's so much to do and maybe we can see the things that need to be done. And we're willing to do them in a physical sense. And yet, even though that might be the case, even though we might see there's things to do and we might feel like doing them, we must still remember the first responsibility is to wait upon the Lord. Because no matter what we do, no matter what earthly or physical strength that we have, no matter what resources we might have at hand to put into some particular aspect of the work of God, it will accomplish nothing if we haven't done the waiting first of all. And we haven't spent that time waiting on God. There is no substitute to waiting. No substitute at all. And if we are too busy, if we are too tired to wait, then we have the wrong priorities in life. And we need to change, and we need to change quickly and drastically. Because here is something that ought to characterize the life of every Christian. There is to be times of waiting upon the Lord. That is to be true in our own spiritual experience, our own devotional time. There ought to be times of waiting upon the Lord. Certainly in the life of the church, there ought to be those times of waiting. And we seek to have them. There's the regular prayer meetings that take place, but we have special times of prayer, whether it's the monthly day of prayer, whether it's our week of prayer that we commence each year with. There are times when, as a congregation, we seek to set aside time to wait upon the Lord, because we do have to acknowledge this is what the Lord commands His church. And I would ask you to underscore the words there, or the word in verse 4. Commanded. He commanded them. And the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Christian, we need to wait. That's the single most important principle in all our lives is to wait. That applies not only in waiting in prayer, but that applies generally to spiritual things. That is how spiritual things work. I know in this world everything is to be done immediately. It's on demand. Can't wait, can't stand around, can't queue for this. Everybody wants whatever it is they're looking for immediately. But that's not how it works in spiritual things. That's not how God works. God is never in a hurry. And God would have his people to wait. God is not at our demands. But rather, we are to wait, because waiting will test our spiritual resolve. How much do we really want something? How much do we really desire something? Are we desiring it for the right motives? Or is it just a whim and a fancy that comes there and then? Or is it something that we have thought about, something that we have dwelt upon for some considerable period of time, and therefore we wait and we come again and again and again to the Lord, and we continue to wait until the Lord is pleased to bestow that upon us. These disciples were to wait between 7 and 10 days for this promise to be fulfilled. It wasn't just going back to the upper room and let's have an hour of prayer and the Holy Spirit will come. That's not how it was. You'll notice in verse 3, there's mention made of the 40 days. That's the period of time that the Lord stayed with his disciples. Now, we're not definitely told when that 40 days start. Whether it's 40 days from Passover, which was the time the Saviour was put to death, or whether it was 40 days from his resurrection, which was a few days later. But that 40 days is going to give us a clue as to how long these disciples were to wait upon the Lord. Because we know the day of Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. That's what the word Pente means, as in Pentecost. 50 days after Passover was the feast of Pentecost. So there's this 50 day period. 40 days of it are already accounted for. The Saviour has been with his disciples. He has appeared unto them in a number of places, number of different times. So there is a period there between 7 and 10 days. All according as to when this 40 days start. At the very least, it was 7. At the most, it was 10 days. That was the waiting time. To wait on the Lord. And to seek his face, that he might bestow this promise upon them. And the promise involved the power of the Holy Spirit. If you go down to verse 8, it says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That's what they need. That's what they're waiting for. That's what the promise involves. It's power. It's power. And the Church of Christ always needs power. And it only comes from the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, the Lord said there, until ye be endued with power from on high, they were to tarry in Jerusalem. It's power that is needed. It's interesting to notice the interchange of these terms with regard to Stephen. If you go over to chapter 6 of the Acts of the Apostles, look at verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So there's that twofold description that is given to him there. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Then go down to verse 8 and notice the interchange of the words here. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. You see, we are to equate the infilling of the Holy Ghost with power. That's what the infilling of the Holy Ghost is. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not some other of those gifts that we dealt with one other time. That's not the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The mark of a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit is power. power to witness for Christ. That's what these apostles needed back then. That's what the church needs today. Holy Ghost power. That lives are touched and changed and turned upside down when the gospel is preached. And how badly we need that today. And Christian, there is no other way to obtain that power other than the same practice and same principles that the Lord lays down here for the early church and for these apostles. It is waiting. It is waiting upon the Lord and looking to Him and crying unto Him, Lord, fulfill the promise. You've promised this. Christ has purchased this. Then pour it out upon us in our times, in our days. We need that power. So they were to wait for the promise of the Father. The second thing I want you to consider here is that they were to wait for the restoration of the kingdom. Look at the question that the Savior is addressed with in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In hearing the Savior speak about waiting for the promise of the Father, the disciples are stirred to ask him this question. You can see their natural reasoning in that. The Savior is talking about a promise being fulfilled. He's talking about waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. And here's a thought that's in their head. And they ask the Lord, Lord, when is this going to be? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They displayed an over-eager, yet justified anticipation of this. It is very important to notice what the Savior did not rebuke in the understanding of these disciples. He didn't rebuke them for their understanding of the concept that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. He didn't rebuke that. Rather, he rebuked their desire to know when it was going to take place. The actual time when this was going to happen. That's what the Savior rebuked in these disciples. You see, there's many people in their reluctance to acknowledge that there's ever going to be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They accuse the disciples of being rebuked for something they were never rebuked for. And that's grossly unfair on the disciples. And it's unfair on the Lord. The Lord did not rebuke them for their interest in this subject. He rebuked them for something completely different. The Savior is not saying there is not going to be a restoration. He says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. In other words, you've got a greater work to do. You've got a work that is immediately at your hand. And the Lord has been teaching them and telling them about this work. This great commission that they have of going out into all the world. He says this is the thing that is at hand that needs to be occupying your thoughts. As exactly when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. That's something that is not going to be given to you. There is going to be a restoration. That God is going to do a great work among the Jews at a future time, no one can deny. That's what Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 is all about. God doing a work. God fulfilling his promise. And if you turn over there a moment or two, I want you to notice. We'll just go to chapter 11. And we'll take verse 25 first of all. And I want you to notice here that verse 25 is teaching us that at present there is a judicial blindness upon the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11 verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So this is a comment that the Lord is making about the Jews all through the times of the Gentiles. Well, we're still in the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are still being gathered in today into Christ. The times of the Gentiles started away back in the Old Testament times, in the days of Cyrus, when Nebuchadnezzar, they really started with him, if you take Daniel's image. and the different kings that were outlined for us. It started at that period of time, and it's going to continue right the whole way through to the coming of the Lord. And we're told in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's a number of things to notice. You'll notice that there is a blindness upon Israel nationally. Nationally, they have never recognized their Messiah. They rejected him all those years ago. They're still rejecting him today. Anybody today among the Jews that profess the Lord's name is an outcast, because they've rejected Christ the Messiah. But we're told there in verse 25 that it's going to end someday. Blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So Paul is underlining the fact it's coming to an end someday. There's a period of time when this is going to happen, but it's going to come to an end. Now during this period of time, it is true that there's going to be a remnant that will be saved from among the Jews. Go back up to verse 5 of Romans chapter 11. Paul says there, chapter 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So while during this whole period of time that there is national blindness upon the Jew, nationally, they have never recognized Christ as their Messiah, Paul is saying there will be Jews that will be saved during this time. There will be a remnant. Now a remnant is always a small portion of the whole. That's what the meaning of, if you've got a remnant of cloth, well, it's a small portion of the whole. That's not the sum total of all that there was. It's only a remnant. It's only a portion of the whole. Well, Paul tells us that there's going to be a remnant that are going to be saved during the present time, he says, according to the election of grace. And we know that is the case. Even at this present time, here and there are Jews that are being saved. David Allen referred to it the night he was with us, the Trinitarian Bible Society representative. He talked about that rabbi in New York coming to know Christ as his Savior. And even what happened to him when he went back to the synagogue and preached Christ unto them. There are those that are being saved. There is a remnant that is being saved. But that doesn't take away from the fact that all through this period of time there is blindness nationally upon the Jews. But there's coming a time when it's going to end. It's not always going to be like that. Look at verse 26 of Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, Paul is talking about something here that is not happening at the present when he was writing these words. He's not, what he has in view in Romans chapter 11 verses 25 and 26 was not happening at that moment when he was writing these words. Verse 5 of chapter 11 was happening at that time. A remnant being brought out from among the Jews. But this national turning to the Lord, this believing of Israel upon their Messiah has not taken place, Paul says, but there's coming a time when it will happen. And he gives us a clue when it will happen. The Redeemer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The name Jacob is always a term used in the Old Testament for unbelieving Israel. It's even worth studying that out and marking it out in the Old Testament. The times when the Jews were described as Jacob and the times they were described as Israel. Because the term Jacob indicates unbelief, state of unbelief. And the Jews are going to be nationally in a state of unbelief, but there's going to be a turning of them unto the Lord. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. And we'll read verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. You see, that's what these disciples have in view. In Acts chapter 1, when the Lord talks about the promise of the Father, and they turn around and they say to him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? This is what they're thinking about. They're thinking about this national turning of the Lord. Because here are people who are just a small little band. They might be 500 of them, but what is that compared to all the Jews that were in Israel? What is that compared to all the Jews that were in the then known world? They're only a little band. The Lord says himself in Luke's Gospel, I'll give you, it's the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And he prefaced it by saying, fear not, little flock. They were only a little flock. And yet this people have all of these Old Testament promises that teaches them about a national turning to the Lord and a national recognition of the Messiah. And they're trying to weigh these things up in their mind. And they say to the Lord, is that what you're going to do at this time? So they had a legitimate interest. They didn't fully understand it. They didn't realize it was not going to happen for some time. And there were other things that the Lord was going to do. But you'll notice in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, the Lord talks about a king coming. And if you've got a king, you've got a kingdom. Talks about him reigning. Israel dwelling, Judah dwelling safely. Judah being saved, Israel dwelling safely. And there's a spiritual dimension to this. It's not some physical, earthly kingdom that they were only interested in. There is this spiritual dimension. Judah shall be saved. The Lord is going to be known as the Lord our righteousness. They're going to turn in salvation to the Lord. That's what they have in mind. That's what they're asking about here. Surely it would have been a perfect opportunity for the Lord to put them right if they were totally misunderstanding the Old Testament and all of these promises. The Lord did it in other times. When they had mistaken views about something, the Lord stepped in and he said, you're wrong. You err not knowing the scriptures. The Lord wasn't backward in telling the disciples when they got it wrong and they misunderstood the Old Testament. Think for just a little while ago when we were thinking about the two on the Emmaus Road. When the Savior started to say to them, ye fools, and slow to believe all that the prophets have said. And he began to teach them out of the Old Testament of the things concerning himself. So the Lord is not backward or slow or reluctant in any way to teach his people when they step out of line and misunderstanding the scriptures. And if these disciples were totally misunderstanding the scriptures and there never was going to be any national turning to the Jews, any restoration of the kingdom, surely then was the time for the Lord to say, you've got it all wrong. You've totally misunderstood the Old Testament. But he didn't. Look at what he did say in Acts chapter 1. He said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Let's just work backwards up that verse. That which the Father hath put in his own power. Here's the Lord testifying that the subject that they have raised is something in the power of the Father. Well, if it's in the power of the Father, it's in the will of the Father. Surely that follows. And the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Those things belong only to the Lord. Listen to Matthew 24, verse 36, speaking at another time about this subject. He says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see, what was wrong here on these disciples' part, they were prying into something that the Father only knew. That's what was wrong. Not the topic, but the manner in which they were asking about the topic. You're prying into something, he says, only the Father knows. It's the Father that has set these times and these seasons. But they are to wait. They are to wait. This world is still waiting for that turning nationally of the Jews. It's going to happen. That's why Paul is dealing with it in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11.
because he's arguing the whole way through there. You see that God keeps his word, God keeps his covenant. And there's always that argument then, well, if God keeps his covenant, what happened to the Jews? Look at them today. But then Paul is reminding us, God's not finished with them yet. God's not finished with the Jews yet. There's a great gathering in that will take place. Now, there might be debate as to when it happens. Some people believe that it will happen before the coming of the Lord. I believe it will happen after the coming of the Lord, or at the coming of the Lord. I believe the Old Testament teaches in Zechariah that it will happen in a day. A nation born in a day is how Zechariah describes it. When they see Christ, they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for their only son. But whether you believe it happens prior to the coming of Christ or at the coming of Christ, no one can deny there's a turning from among the Jews. There is a great work to be done among the Jews that still has not yet taken place to fulfill what God has said in his word about them. One other thing I want you to notice here in these words, these verses in Acts 1, and that is endued with power to be witnesses. You see, until that day comes, the Lord says, this is the work that you have to do. Verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. While they did wait on the restoration of the kingdom, the Lord says, this is what you are going to do. Here is why you're to wait for the Holy Ghost. Here is why you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's that you might go out to be witnesses. There's something that has to happen before the Lord comes. Matthew chapter 24 tells us, verse 14, something that has a direct bearing on these verses, and one that connects them all together, I think, as well. Connects the subjects. They're not separate subjects, unrelated. That's been spoken about in Acts chapter 1. Matthew 24, verse 14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Then shall the end come. I've even missed a little bit of it out. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. You see, that ingathering of the Jews that I believe will take place when Christ returns cannot take place until the gospel is preached in every nation. Until the gospel is preached for a witness in every nation. Among all the nations of the world. Then you can look for the coming of the Savior. That's taking place today. The gospel is going to all the nations. Even more so than it's ever been. You think of internet and people in the most secluded spots of the world being able to access the internet and gospel preaching. The gospel is being taken around the world to the nations of the world. And when that happens, then the end shall come. Then there'll be the restoration of the kingdom, the Jews being saved. But very quickly, I want us to think about what the Lord said there in Acts 1 verse 8 as to where they were to preach. They were to commence at Jerusalem. They were to start at home. And there's a lesson for us all here. We are to be witnesses for Christ. Where do we start? We start at home. We start at home. They were to start in the place that had crucified Christ but a short time beforehand. In that very place, they were to be a witness for Christ and the people would be saved. God has a people among our families to be saved. It's true. Salvation does run in families. The Old Testament is a prime example of that. The family of Abraham. Not exclusively, but it's certainly true. Salvation runs in families. And they were to start at home. They were to start in Jerusalem and to be a witness. And there's going to be a people saved. John Bunyan has a very interesting application to Jerusalem. There's a sermon in his volumes. It's entitled The Jerusalem Sinner. And what he has in view is a sinner with no end of privileges. You see, he's thinking about the people in Jerusalem. That's the city where Christ was crucified. That's where he was risen from the dead. They had so many privileges, Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem. And Bunyan preaches about Jerusalem sinners, individuals that have no end of gospel privileges, that they've heard preaching after preaching. They've heard exhortation after exhortation to be saved. They've been challenged again and again and again and again about getting saved, and they're still not saved. There's some of you today, and you're Jerusalem sinners. You've heard the gospel umpteen times, and you're still out of Christ. You're still hardening your heart, and you're still rejecting the Savior. But they were to start at Jerusalem. Then they were to go to Judea. The next one, in verse 8. If Jerusalem was family, then Judea was among their friends. Our unsaved friends are to be told of Christ. Remember the Savior's instruction to the man of Gadara. After he had been delivered, he wanted to get in the boat and come across the sea with the Lord. And the Lord told him in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Oh, he wanted to go with the Lord. And you could understand why. Here was a man under possession of devils, under the influence of them, living out in the caves. Nobody could tame him. And Christ tamed him. Christ changed him. Is it any wonder that man wanted to get into the boat and come with the Lord? And the Lord said, "No, you go back to your friends. You go back and tell them what great things I've done for you." And Christian, we are to tell our friends. It's interesting to notice that with regard to Paul and to Barnabas, they started with their family and their friends. In Acts chapter 11, we don't have time this morning to turn to verse 25. You'll discover there that when Barnabas wanted Saul of Tarsus, as he was then just after his conversion, to come and help him at Antioch, where did he go to get him? It says in Acts 11 verse 25, he went to Tarsus. Why did Saul of Tarsus go home to Tarsus? He went home to tell his family, and he went home to tell his friends that he had got saved, that he had met the Messiah. Same with Barnabas in Acts 13 verse 4, when him and Paul were set aside to start their missionary journeys, the first place they went to was to Barnabas' home place, which was the island of Cyprus. Of all the places to go to in the then known world, the vastness of the then known world, those two men get in a boat and they go out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea to an island. Why did they go to Cyprus? Because you have to start at home, Christian. You have to be a witness at home, among your friends and among your family. That's the pattern the New Testament gives us. Then they were to go to Samaria. Samaria were their enemies. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were colonists. They were not Jews. They were brought in by an Assyrian king into the northern territories when the kingdom, northern kingdom, had been carried away captives. But the Lord says, you're to go and preach in Samaria. They're to go and tell their enemies. And you and I are to tell our enemies. Oh, tell our friends, but tell our enemies too. They just need the gospel as much as you and I do. They need to hear. Whatever those enemies might be, we're to have a love. Surely this is ultimate love for our enemies. Just to go and tell them of Christ and the way of salvation. And then it was to the uttermost parts of the earth. In verse 8. After they'd been round those groups, home, friends, enemies, then they can take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. You can go through it and mark Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. May the Lord make us witnesses in this perishing world. May we be endued with power to be witnesses. Oh, how can we sit by while souls are perishing? How can we sit by? Remember the four lepers that were outside the city? The city was besieged. And they decided, we're going to die anyway. Let's go and fall onto the Syrians. Maybe they'll spare us, give us something to eat. They went and discovered that Every soldier had fled the camp. And all the spoil was there. And they started hoarding it and carrying it off and hiding it. And then their conscience struck them and they said, Why sit we here? There's a city perishing. There's people dying for hunger in that city. And we have any amount of want. We have everything we could want. And they went up to the city and they called out. Now, we cannot sit by, Christian. We cannot sit by. There's a work that's perishing. And you and I have got a great commission to take the gospel to the world. And we ought to have an interest in missionary work. To the ends of the earth. We ought to support it by our prayers and by our giving. Aye, and even from amongst us, may God raise up people that will go to the ends of the earth. From among our young people, may God put His hand upon them and make them missionaries or ministers of the gospel. There is a great commission, and we need power so that we might carry it out. And may God grant us that power, and may we be involved in it. May the Lord bless His word today for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of God. And we pray that Thou wilt apply it to our hearts today with Holy Ghost power. O Lord, write it with the point of a diamond. That we would not forget. Lord, help us ever to keep before us this great commission. This work of the church. Bless us today, we pray, as we would come to a close. We ask Thy hand to be upon us. Lord, tarry with us throughout the whole day. Help us to sanctify this Sabbath day. And we pray that Thou wilt be with us even now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.